please grab your copy of God's Word and turn to John 3. John chapter 3. Well, this morning, we're going to return to our study of the Gospel of John. We've kind of taken a little hiatus here for different reasons in the summer, but this morning, we're going to return to John, and we find ourselves in our study of John at chapter 3, verse 16. That's right, John 3:16. Anybody ever heard of that verse, John 3:16? Maybe just, you know, we've got two people, great. This will be brand new for the majority of you this morning, John 3:16. That's great to hear. And my guess is that most of us, if not all of us, have heard of John 3:16. And my guess is, even if you didn't grow up in church, you might be able to even quote John 3:16 because it's so popular, so familiar to so many people. Now, many of us maybe have memorized it with the whosoever and instead of whoever and those kind of things, different translations. But I want us to say this together. We're going to say it in the same translation this morning. Oh, not that guy. There we go. Let's go back. Who's in control of this? Me? There we go. All right. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Wow, what a verse. And it is popular. It is familiar to people in general. And why is that? Why is it so familiar? Well, one reason is the guy who jumped up there on the screen before I had a chance to push my button here. Now we're missing him. Where'd he go? There he is. Now, okay, we got a malfunction or something. This guy right here showed up. He's actually went to prison now, but this guy would show up at different sporting events back in the beginning of the 70s, and with this rainbow wig and John 3:16 on his shirt. And then this next guy is, you can see, at a baseball gun. That's actually a taser gun that the guy's trying to taser him with, and he's carrying this sign out on it. It's obviously a baseball field, John 3:16, okay? And people see that at all these sporting events. They see people, you know, signs or people with T-shirts, John 3:16. If you watch a sporting event, just about any kind of sporting event, there's somebody out there holding up John 3:16, or usually John 3:16, now maybe another Bible verse. Also, we have this guy. This is Tim Tebow. He's now with the Denver Broncos, the former Heisman Trophy winner, and very outspoken in his faith. And his little, they used to put black under your eyes. Now they put tape that's black under your eyes, okay? And he put John 3:16 on his eye blacks there, and people see that. Now, just in our culture, obviously, John 3:16 is popular. And I had lunch with a guy this Wednesday, and I was telling him that I was going to be preaching on John 3:16 and just talking about how familiar it was to so many people. And he agreed with me. He says, hey, in fact, just recently a guy came running to my office, knowing that I was a Christian, because of the conversation we had before, wanting to see my Bible. And he said, well, why do you want to see my Bible? He says, I just got to know what it means. And my friend responded to him, says, what means? He said, you know that sign they hold up at baseball games? It says John 3:16. It's from the Bible. And he wanted to know what it meant. He had no idea what John 3:16 meant. And you see, it's so familiar to some of us that we don't even think twice when we see that sign. In fact, we might, as I have often thought, get this crazy guy out of there. And yet they're holding up John 3:16. And we're so familiar with it. We've become so comfortable with John 3:16 that we don't respond to it as we should. Now, you've heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Have you heard that saying? Well, I have one, I think, that applies to John 3:16. Familiarity breeds complacency. Let me say that again. Familiarity breeds complacency. The fact that John 3:16 has become so familiar, so popular sometimes, leads people to ignore it. Is just something simple and elementary. And even Christians ignore it sometimes. It's something simple, just elementary. Something to be passed by. Oh, that's John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16. Let's get past that. It's John 3:16. And yet it's one of the most profound, if not the most profound, statements in all of Scripture. Yes, I'll give you this. It is simple. And what I mean by simple is that there's no big words in there you can't understand. We'll talk about begotten. It's not really that hard to understand. All right? But there's no big words. You can look at those words, and the propitiation's not in that verse. In fact, the word's not there. The concept is, but it's not there. There's no big theological words. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, is another way to say it, his unique son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. I mean, those words aren't hard to understand. We know the meaning of those words. But when you put those words together, it's not simple. It's the most profound theological truth you can ever know in your life. And yet, I'll be honest, sometimes I thought of John 3:16 as just kind of simple. It's kind of elementary. And in the good ways, it is simple, and it is elementary, thankfully. A pastor friend of mine, kind of a mentor, calls this verse the highest of all human thought. The highest of all human thought. Others have called it a miniature gospel. Contained in these words in John 3:16 is a miniature gospel. And Martin Luther, the great German reformer, says of John 3:16, it is a Bible in itself. John 3:16, it's a Bible in itself. And I've heard testimony after testimony after testimony about people who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their sin bearer, their Savior, their Lord, just from the words of John 3:16 and nothing else. After testimony, after testimony, after testimony. John 3:16 is an amazing verse. And my hope is this morning that each of us would humbly come to this verse fresh, like we've never seen it before, and humbly submit our will and our mind and our heart to the Lord and ask him to make this the most exciting thing we've ever heard in our life. Because as you'll see here in a few minutes, it is the most exciting thing we should have ever heard in our life. And I want it to be so exciting that for some of you this morning who have never embraced the truth of this verse, never embraced the challenge of this verse in your life, that when you leave here this morning, you'll embrace John 3:16 as your own. Not just somebody holds up in a sporting event or someone else has it in their Bible, but it'll be your own. And for those of you who have embraced the truth in John 3:16 before, my prayer is, and I include myself in this, we'll never ever look at it as simple again. We'll never bypass it like, oh, that's just John 3:16. But it'll become the most exciting, most thrilling, most life-changing verse in your life. That's my prayer this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask him to do what only he can do with his word this morning. Lord, we pray that we would never, ever get over the fact that you loved us so much that you sent your son, your one and only son, your unique son, your only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Would I pray those words would not be something that we just recite, that we would embrace and we would live. Lord, I confess that I have looked at this verse and thought it to be elementary and something we need to get beyond. What if I never forget another verse? If I never remember another verse, Lord, I pray it'd be this one and the truth it contains. And Lord, I pray you'd pierce our hearts with your word this morning. These words would not be familiar, but they would be forever changing us more and more into your Son who came for us. Well, we need your help. We bring a lot of baggage in here this morning. We bring things, our thoughts are other places. We need your help to look at John 3:16 like we've never looked at it before and be overwhelmed at your love for us. And we pray this in the name through your Son and our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Well, as we look at this precious verse, we need to briefly examine the context so we don't miss it. And I think part of the reason we miss John 3:16 because it's ripped out of its context so often. We just quote John 3:16. We never look around it. And I don't want us to do that this morning. And in our the first 15 verses of this chapter, which we spent 3 weeks on, we had the privilege of listening on this conversation that Jesus was having with Nicodemus about new birth. And if you remember right before that, at the end of chapter 2, which is unfortunate, there's a chapter break there because it says that God knew what was in the heart of man, right? And then it goes on and says at the beginning of chapter 3, and there was a man. We're not supposed to miss that. So here comes Nicodemus. Jesus can see into his heart. Nicodemus asks nothing about the kingdom of God, nothing about heaven, nothing about eternal life. And yet Jesus, first words out of his mouth, it says, you need to be born again if you're going to have eternal life. And Nicodemus ain't saying anything about that, if you remember. He looks in his heart, seeing he wants to know. And the problem is that Nicodemus had a completely different understanding about how someone enters the kingdom of God, how someone has a right relationship with God, than the truth. He understood how one would have a right relationship with God, like many people do. He's a Pharisee, so he thought, well, hey, if I do a lot of good stuff, and I do what the Old Testament tells me to do, and I follow through with all these rituals, that I'll be made right with God. And Jesus comes along and says, no way. You got it all wrong, Nicodemus. And he was what? The teacher in Israel. And Jesus is telling the teacher in Israel that you got it all wrong. That's not how you come in a right relationship with God. See, Nicodemus, your problem is you need a new heart. You need new birth from the inside out. And you can't do it through all those things that you're trying to do. And we learn from chapter 3 that new birth is this amazing thing. This awesome work of God where he takes out our old sinful heart and he puts in a brand new heart. And that was actually prophesied, we saw in the Old Testament, that that's what would happen. We call the new birth. We get a new heart that would want to love him and seek after him. And the new birth is marked by faith. No one that's born again doesn't have faith in Christ. Okay? And no one who has faith in Christ is not born again. They go hand in hand. They're never separated. Now, on the heels of this conversation that Jesus has about new birth, then we come to John 3:16. And you can't really see this in our English translation, but there's a transition from who is speaking. Jesus is no longer speaking in John 3:16. Now, if you have a red letter edition, that means Jesus' words are all in red. First of all, they would all be in red since the Bible is all from Jesus, all right? But his actual words, he might have spoken as a man here on earth. If you had red, it may be in red, but I don't think that's exactly right, and I have lots of good company to agree with me that that's not the case. There wasn't punctuation in the original manuscripts John was written in, but there's context that points to this is not Jesus speaking. There's verb tenses, all this other grammar and stuff like that. I'm not going to give you all that. We have time this morning, but I want to give you one that shows a couple things. That Jesus is not the one speaking, but John, the writer of the gospel, John the evangelist, is the one speaking in John 3:16-21. First of all, the context, if you look down in verses 27-30, John the Baptist, different John, is speaking. And in verses 31-36, John the evangelist will come along and explain and give commentary on what John the Baptist said. And here we've had verses 1-15, and Jesus and Nicodemus's conversation and ending with Jesus speaking, and now John the evangelist comes along and gives commentary, explains what's going on in verses 1-15. Also, it's the fact that Jesus is referred to in verse 16 as the only begotten, or the one and only, your translation may say, in verse 16, and that's a phrase that Jesus never uses of himself, ever. Jesus often refers to himself in the Gospel of John, as he did in verse 14 of chapter 3, as the Son of Man. He doesn't refer to himself as the only begotten. John does, though. Remember back in verse 14 of chapter 1? And we beheld his glory as the only begotten, full of grace and truth. All right? So, and there's many others. But this is really John commenting on what Jesus has said, what Jesus has taught Nicodemus, what Jesus has taught us. And so you know, there's a little transition here. Ultimately, it's from God. So if you disagree with me on that, it's okay. It won't miss anything. But I want us to see that because I think there is a point here. I think that we're going to see John, the aged John, the elder John, who walked many years with Jesus and wasn't killed for his faith. He was exiled and died on the island of Patmos, and who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. This guy who had spent so much time, and he called himself what? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he's going to reflect on what Jesus has just said. And he's going to talk about the love of God. And just, am I maybe the only one that feels this way? And since he's the one who spent this much time with Jesus and refers to himself as the disciple whom I loved, I think I'm going to listen. All right? And I'd encourage you to listen to what John has to say as well. Well, in order for us to understand and get a big picture and maybe even a closer picture of John 3:16, I've summarized it with three phrases, all right, the teaching of John 3:16. I could have done it in about 10 phrases. All right, we could have just taken, like, for God. That's one point. In fact, that would be one sermon, all right? So loved. And we could have just kept going like that. But I've summarized in three phrases explaining God's love here in this verse. The first summary phrase is the reality of God's love. The reality of God's love. Look with me at the first part of John 3:16. For God, and I want you, if you know it, I still want you to look. If you got your Bibles open, if you don't open your Bibles, I want you to look at this. Because I don't want it to be so familiar. Oh, okay, for God so loved the world. Well, great, I've got Jesus wept memorized too. All right, and we missed the point of that too in John 10. We'll get that later, all right? Later on in John. But I want you to look at these words. For God so loved the world. Now notice that this verse begins with the word for. Now you're thinking, we're going to be here a long time, all right? But it's important we understand this. It looks back to verses 14 and 15, all right? For God, so that we're looking back, and which explained that God had made a provision for man's sin. And now this connecting word for here, okay, John is going to explain why there's a provision for sin. And if someone were to ask, why did God provide or give a provision or a payment for the sin of mankind? And John would answer this. Here's his answer. So why does God give this provision for sin? Why does God pay for sin? Why? For God so loved the world. That's why. If you want to know why God gives a payment for sin, so we can be forgiven? For God so loved the world. It's John. He's going, hey, you want to know why? There it is. For God so loved the world. Well, it's a fact. It's a reality. God's love is a reality. We can't get past it, and you can never get past it in the Gospel of John or in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He focuses on God's love like no other author. Now, notice who's doing the loving here. What does it say? For God. God is the one doing the loving. Now, who would John's original readers have understood this God to be, or what would he have been like to them? Well, John is speaking of the one true God spoken of in Genesis 1, who created the world out of nothing in a literal 24-hour, 6 days. Wow! That God. That's the God he spoke. For that God, who created the world out of nothing, that God loved the world. The God who not only creates life, that the Scripture teaches, he sustains life. He holds the whole world together. And you want to know, all the scientists want to know, how is the world held together? Here's the answer. God. That's it. That's how the world doesn't just blow apart. Because God, it says, is holding it together. The God who answered Job and his friends with questions that made statements about how great he was. Like this. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. That's the God we're talking about here. How about 38:8 in the same chapter? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. That's the God that John's talking about here. Or 38:12, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? And all the answers to Job here, no, no, no. But for God, they're yes, yes, and yes. And yes. That's the God that we're talking about. Chris Tomlin, in his song, Indescribable, seeks to really declare the awesomeness of God. And I think a lot of it comes from Job 38. And he says, indescribable, uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, all-powerful, untamable. Awestruck, we fall to our knees and we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. And then one of the verses says this, who has told every lightning bolt where it's to go, or seen heavenly storehouses laden with snow, who imagined the sun and gives source to its light, yet conceals it to bring us the coolness of night. None can fathom. You see, this is the God that John is saying loved. For God, this God. This God is also holy. And he's righteous. And he's perfect. He's the standard of rightness. And he calls all of his creatures to live up to that standard of rightness. And yet his creatures, his creation, mankind, has failed to honor him, has failed to live up to his standard of rightness. They've fallen way short. And this makes the statement, for God so loved the world, even more amazing. Think about that. For God, the perfect, infinite, holy, righteous, awesome God, loved the world. Now notice the words, so loved, so loved. John uses the word love for many things. He uses the word love in the Gospel of John for the Father's love for the Son's love for the Father, the Son's love for his disciples, and the Son, Jesus, his call for the disciples to love each other and to love others. And it's this word love, agape. I don't want to make too much of different words of Greek for love. Sometimes we get too simplistic about it. Another place in the Scripture, Jesus says that he phileos the Father. Now that throws a little wrench into all of our understanding, right, of the Greek words for agape, if you had an understanding. Oh, only God, only agapes. Well, that's not what it says in the Bible. Now, in general, it's a word reserved for God and his love for us, all right? And here is that time. And what makes it even more emphasis here is the word so in verse 16. And it's not one word in Greek. It's two words. There's an emphasis here in the word so. And the word so is there for intensity. It's speaking of the intensity with which God loves. He so loves the world. I mean, he really, 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 and we don't even have the words to describe how much he loves the world. That's what he's trying to emphasize here. It, actually, the word there, so, means in this manner. He loves in this manner. He's going to explain what manner here in a second. He loves in this manner. It's so awesome. We can't comprehend the way that God loves the world. That's what it says here. That's what he's trying to emphasize. Paul speaks of this love, doesn't say so love, but look what he says in Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his what? Great love with which he loved us. It's just trying to express the best they can how much God loves. And God loves immensely more than we could ever imagine. Now, notice the object of God's love in John 3:16. So God so loved the world. To what is John referring when with the word world here? All right? The general understanding of the word world, the word cosmos, okay, we even use the word today, in the New Testament and in John, is fallen humanity and the world system that has rejected God. Usually when this word world is used, that's usually what it's talking about, especially in John. It's a fallen world that has rejected God. They're in rebellion. And we see that all through John. Here's one case with Jesus speaking. If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. That's not a positive of the world. And all through John, you see this theme, that the world is a fallen world that doesn't love God, that doesn't seek after God, that in fact hates God, and hates his Son all through the gospel. Well, not only does the word world carry the understanding of those who rebel against God, who are against God, it also carries the understanding of Jews and Gentiles. You see, John's original readers, many of them, would have no problem at all with God saying that he loved Israel. Because all through the Old Testament, you see that, right? That God loved the nation of Israel. He called them out. He called them his own. He loved them with an everlasting love, it says. They have no problem. But they'd have a problem with this. Because this word also includes Gentiles who weren't Jews. God loved the world. Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female. So to say that God loved the world is a powerful and amazing statement. The answer then as to why God provided a payment for mankind's sin is because God so loved the world. And why did God so love the world? Well, it certainly wasn't because the world was lovable. I mean, remember the world is the one rejecting him and hating him and rebelling from him. I'll do it my way, God, thanks. I'll call upon you when I need a little favor. That's how the world has responded to God. God loved the world because it's in his nature to love. That's why he loved the world. It's who God is. When we learn that in John 1, 1 John 4:8, God is love. And even from little, we've already heard that God is love. And God is love. And his very nature calls him to love. And he loved the world. That's why he loved the world. the fact that God would love a world that hates him, isn't that amazing? How many of us really, I mean, you don't have to raise your hand. How many of us really love people who hate us? And not just hate us passively, but hate us actively. How many of us really love those kind of people? Be hard-pressed to really find the, we should, but do we? But God loved the world. I love what D.A. Carson says here about God's love for the world when he writes, God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad. That's why we should admire God's love and be amazed that he loves a world that's rejected him. That's what John's trying to communicate here. So we see here in this first phrase of John 3:16, the reality of God's love. And it's truly an amazing love. The fact that the amazing and awesome God of the universe intensely loves people of all different types who want nothing to do with him. That's what it's saying. God loves intensely people that come from all different kind of backgrounds, all different kind of nations, all different kind of tongues. He loves all those people like that, all those different types of people. Yet they don't love him. Now that's love. Well, the second summary phrase explaining God's love here in John 3:16 is the expression of God's love. How did God so love the world? It says he so loved the world. How did he do that? How did he do it? Well, it tells us that he expressed it in a certain way. And John would answer that question, how did he express his love? With this, that he gave his only begotten son. Or, your translation may say, his one and only son. That's how he expressed his love to the world. And we immediately see that God's love is passive, right? Right? It's passive. He's kind of sitting back and I love the world. And no, we immediately see it's what? Active. We see that God's love is active. He didn't just say he loved the world. He did something about it. He showed, he expressed his love to the world. He's not like some teenage boy, all right? And those who used to be teenage boys can relate to this. Those who are teenage boys, please ignore this, all right? Who tell a girl that, I love you, just to get what they want. And they don't really love them. Their love isn't active, I can promise you that. What they act upon is not love. That's not like God at all. Because God's love isn't in it for ultimately what he gets out of it. I mean, he's going to get praise and glory. Yes, that's the ultimate. But it's not for serving his selfish desires because God doesn't have selfish desires, does he? God's desires are holy. Now, he's self-centered, and that's a whole different story for another time because he's holy. He can be that, not sin. But God's love's not like that. God's love is active. It pursues. And it's not just word or lip service. It's God's love. Why? How? He gave his only begotten son. And you see that the words there, God gave, that he gave. Now, the scripture is clear and it's overwhelming that God is a giver. If you remember back in James chapter 1, we talked about God being a giver, that he gives generously without reproach. If you remember that in James chapter 1. Well, throughout the scripture, you see that God's a giver. We see that just in some of the Psalms. 127:2, he said he gives his beloved even in his sleep. He gives to his beloved even when they're sleeping. He gives food to all flesh. For his loving kindness is everlasting, it says. And it says in Proverbs, for the Lord gives wisdom. The Lord is a giving God. He's not a tight-fist God. He's an open-handed God who is giving and giving and giving. And all those other ways that he give come in like distant second place to the fact that he gave his only begotten son. This is the greatest demonstration of God being a giving God. He gave his son. Now, the phrase, I notice that phrase, only begotten, or your translation may say one and only or only son. And we saw that phrase in John 1:14, and I mentioned that before, the only begotten full of grace and truth. And these words are actually one word, this phrase, only begotten or one and only or only son. It's just one word, not a phrase in the Greek, and it carries the idea of unique. That Jesus as a son is unique. He's not like any other son. It speaks of the unique relationship Jesus has with the Father that no one else has. This word here in John, only begotten, also speaks of the uniqueness of the son's relationship with the Father, and that it points to that he, the only son, the unique son, consists of the same substance, the same essence as the Father. No one else is of the same substance or essence of the Father. Yes, the words of sons of God or son of God is spoken of other people in the scripture, like angels and the Jewish people and Christians. Yet listen to this. Angels are sons by creation. The Jewish nation were sons by national election. Christians are sons of God by adoption. But Jesus is a son of God in essence. He's unique in the fact that he is the only begotten son. He's unique in the sense that Jesus, just as God is all powerful, all loving, all holy, all righteous, guess what? Jesus is all holy, all powerful, all loving, all righteous, all-knowing, just like God the Father. So God didn't just give us any old gift. He didn't just look in the back of the closet and say, well, let me hear, see what somebody gave me that I haven't used. I'm going to rewrap it and give it to you. He didn't give us just any old gift. He gave us his only begotten son. Listen, in a sense, he gave up himself. A part of his very self, his very nature, he gave. It's the greatest gift, the perfect gift. So when we read this phrase, he gave his only begotten or his one and only son, we must also ask and answer another question. That question is, how did he give his only begotten son? Well, the context points to the fact that God gave his one and only son to die for our sin. Look back there in verses 14 and 15 with me. That's what we covered a few weeks ago. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. John points back to when the Israelites rebelled and they were bitten by these serpents. And God told Moses to put a bronze serpent on a stick and hold it up. And if they would look that bronze serpent, they would be healed and live. They would not perish if they would look. And he points to that and says that the Son of Man, too, will be lifted up. And obviously, he's talking about the cross. And those who look at him in faith will live. That was the whole illustration he was giving there. But that's what the Son of Man, that's what Jesus will come and do. These words that he gave, his only begotten, he's speaking of his death and his burial and his resurrection, that Jesus has sacrificed for our sin. We also see that the saving nature of God's giving Jesus, the end of verse 17, which we'll look at next week. But it says this, but that the world might be saved through him. It's another reason, or another way to tell us why he gave. He gave so that we might be saved. Well, why did the world need to be saved? Why did the world need to be saved? Well, because the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin, the payment of sin, is death. That's why we needed to be saved. In order to be saved from the penalty of sin, someone had to pay the penalty for sin. Somebody had to pay the price that we all owed. Well, see, God is not only loving. It says God is love, and man, he is love. But he's also just, and he's just as he is loving. And therefore, because he's a just God, he must punish sin. He must. The payment for sin must be made. But he is loving. So the fact that he's loving, what did he do? He gave of himself through his son so that someone might pay the penalty that we all owed, may pay the debt that we all owed because of our sin. And this is the message of the Bible. It's proclaimed throughout the entire Bible. Look at Isaiah 53:5-6. That he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The suffering servant. This is Jesus. This is how God gave his only begotten son. Also, we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why he came. We also see it in Romans 8:3. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And later on in that same chapter in Romans 8:32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered, or he gave him over for us all, how will he not also with him? How will he not also with him freely give us all things? He gave his only begotten son that he might die in our place so that he could freely give us all things. Only through the death of Christ. God gave his son to meet the demands his holiness and his righteousness required, which mankind cannot do and could never do. Well, in what manner did God express his love for the world? He gave his only begotten son, right? He gave his son, the unique son, God the Son, who is God in the flesh, to die in our place that we might be forgiven and be given new life. The new life he's talking about in 1 through 15, Jesus was talking about for this chapter. This is the expression of God's love. Now, A.W. Pink wrote a great book on the attributes of God, and he reminds us of something very important when it comes to the expression of God's love with these words. Christ died not in order to make God love us, but because he did not love his people, but because he did love his people. Let me say that again. Christ died not in order to make God love us, but because he did love his people. Calvary is a supreme demonstration of divine love. Whenever you are tempted to doubt the love of God, Christian, go back to Calvary. If you ever doubt that God loves you as a believer, as one of his sons or daughters, go back to Calvary. How much does he love you? And it's simple. We teach kids this, right? How much does God love you? He loves you this much, right? And we form a cross. There's nothing simple about that. That's how much he loves us. We don't have to change that. He loves us this much. Go back to Calvary if you ever doubt the love of God and the expression of his love for you. Well, let's move on to consider the third summary phrase explaining God's love in John 3:16. What was God's purpose in loving the world by giving Jesus to die for the penalty, the power, and ultimately the presence of sin? What was his purpose in this? Well, John would answer with what? It's the rest of the verse. That whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life or everlasting life. Notice that first phrase, shall not perish but have eternal life. We touched on this early when we considered that he gave his only begotten son. And there's those in this passage that insinuates will perish, right? You will not perish. That means, and we look along in the verses 17 through 21, we'll see that there are all those who will perish. Meaning they will receive the penalty of their sin. And eternally receive a penalty for their sin. Not annihilation. The Bible doesn't teach that. No matter what some scholar out there has 15 degrees behind his name says, Jesus didn't say that. In fact, Jesus talked more about hell than anybody. It's a real place of eternally separated from God, receiving the due penalty of your sin. That's what happened. That's what it means to be to perish. There are also those who will not perish but have eternal life. So there's people who will perish, right? And there's people who won't perish. They'll instead have eternal life. Notice this phrase is in the present tense. Notice this. Have eternal life. It doesn't say will have or will ultimately get eternal life. It says they have. It's in the present tense, and that's important to see. They have. It says something they currently possess as believers, right? Believers in Jesus Christ have eternal life. And the eternal life mentioned here and 14 other times in the book of John is not just speaking of a length of time for all live eternally, right? One way or the other. They're either going to live in the presence of God forever or they're going to live in hell. Everybody lives the length of eternity, right? Instead, eternal life spoken of here, as one person explains, is the believer's participation in the blessed everlasting life of Christ through his or her union with them. To participate in the life of Christ, which is eternal. And that's not hell. That's heaven. In many, many ways than a place. Look what Jesus says about eternal life in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God, being right related with God, Jesus defines as eternal life. Now, it also does have duration, but the fact that you have the life of Christ in you, you know the Father, and you'll be in perfect fellowship with the Father forever. Wow. You have eternal life. So we see from the last part of this verse that some will perish and others will not, that they'll have eternal life. So who is it that is the recipient of God's expression of love in the giving of his Son and won't perish and have eternal life? Who is it? Well, God through John would say this: whoever believes in him. Whoever believes in him. Many people try to make this verse teach universalism. What that means is that, here's how they would read it: for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that no one would perish and have eternal life. That's not what it says, is it? That's what many people have made this verse say. Everybody's in, right? Love wins. A guy named Rob Bell, who wrote a book, an evangelical pastor, called Love Wins, and ultimately we all go to heaven. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what this verse says. We all don't go to heaven. Love doesn't, well, yeah, love wins. The biblical kind of love does win. But it's clear from this verse and the surrounding context that the benefits of God giving Jesus to pay for the penalty of sin are not applied to every person who ever lived. They're not. I mean, look at this in verse 17. We'll get to this next week. It says, but that the world might be saved through him. Is the whole world saved? Is every single person who's ever lived and will ever live, are they all saved? We'd all say, no. They're not. They're not all saved. The benefits of God's love, listen to this, and I'll explain what I mean. The benefits of God's love in Christ are conditional. The benefits of God's love in Christ are conditional. Now, to throw conditional in with God's love is like blasphemy. That's what this verse says. It's not my words, this is God's. It's conditional. The benefits of Christ's love are conditional. It's only those who what? Believe. Who experience the benefits of Christ's love, right? In the fact that he gave a son to die in our place. That's what it's talking about here. People talk about limited atonement and not limited atonement. I'm telling you, in this sense, it's limited to those who believe, right? We'd all agree with that. Only those who believe come in under and are forgiven and experience the expression of God's love. Now, I want us to ask two more questions and to finish up. What does it mean to believe in Christ? 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. Let's all pray. Is that what it means to believe in Christ? That's not what it means. And all through the Gospel of John and through the Gospels, you never see Jesus make it, hey, just pray this prayer, you're in. Or, hey, you believe I'm here? Yeah, okay, you're good. You never see that. Well, the word believe here and throughout John is an active verb. It's never a noun, ever, in John. Ever. It's always a verb. It's not a mere intellectual assent to some facts about Jesus. Now, there's some facts about Jesus we need to know. We know that he died for our sin and he was buried and raised and ascended to heaven and he paid for our sin. We need to know those facts about Jesus. But saving faith goes beyond that. The belief it's talking about here goes beyond that. Saving faith or belief also includes that Christ's payment for our sin is for you. You've got to say, I believe it's for me. I believe he died for me. But it goes beyond that, too. Saving faith finally includes not only believing that he can save you, but trusting in Christ's payment for your sin. He does save me. Not just he can, he does. He did. And embracing that. There was a skeptical physician who was serving a Christian patient. And he said to his patient, I can never understand saving faith. I mean, I believe in God. I believe that Jesus came and he rose again and he ascended to heaven. I believe all that, but I'm still not born again. I'm still not really a Christian, you know. And And so the Christian patient says, well, a day or two ago, I believed in you. I believe that you were a very skillful physician. I also believe that you could help me out if I ever got sick. Well, guess what? A few days ago, I got sick, really sick. And I came to you, and I trusted you that you could help me. You could prescribe something that could help me. And for the last few days, I've been taking this magic stuff that comes out of this bottle, and I've been getting better. See, that's saving faith. That's true trusting in something. You can stand back and say, hey, that physician, man, he can help me. Or he can help people. Now I can say, he can even help me. But if I don't go see the physician, and I don't carry out what the physician asked me to do, I don't really trust him, do I? Because if you really trust him, you'll listen to the physician, right? If we really trust in Jesus Christ, we embrace what he's done for us fully. And finally, we commit our life. It's yours. God, I'm committing to what you did for me. That's what saving faith is. Well, ask one more question. So, who does the whoever include? Who does the whoever include? All right? The word whoever means all. So, all who believe in him. An old pastor in one of his sermons talked about a man named Hunt who was a missionary who had gone to the island of Tahiti in the early 19th century to preach the gospel. He labored there for 15 years and didn't have one convert. But the whole time he was translating the Bible, the island was characterized by adultery and murder and ignorance and brutality. And finally, he completed the Gospel of John. So he had to test out and see how his translation was coming. So he gathered this one particular village together with the chief and everyone. And he began reading in John 1:1. And he went and he got to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And right after he read that, the chief stopped him and said, would you read that again, Mr. Hunt? So he read the text again. Ah, said the chief, that may be true of you white folks, but God's don't love people like us. And Mr. Hunt, the missionary, pointed to the text where it said, whoever believes. And he showed him that he was one of the whoever. And the chief responded, well, if that's the case, your book shall be my book, your God shall be my God, your people shall be my people, and your heaven shall be my home. And by the end of the 19th century, there are over 1 million believers in the islands of Tahiti because of the message of what? John 3:16. Well, whoever includes the vilest sinner, the person who thinks they're the greatest saint, the young, the old, men, women, children, every skin color, every nation, every socioeconomic group, it includes people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And why do we know that? Because in Revelation, when we go and we're with the Lord, there'll be people from what? Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation before the throne of God. Whoever commits or entrusts their life to Jesus as their divine Savior, their Messiah, will not perish but have eternal life. The purpose of God's love in giving Jesus is the salvation of those who in the world who trust in Jesus. You say that again. The purpose of God's love in giving Jesus is the salvation of those in this world who trust Jesus. Well, have you realized the purpose of God's love? Have you come to the understanding that God is holy? He's perfect and righteous. He calls us to be holy, perfect, and righteous, and yet we're not. The Bible says we've all sinned, right? We can never be holy and righteous. We can never meet God's standard, ever. And yet God did something about that. He sent his Son. He gave his only begotten Son, right? To die in our place, to pay that penalty. And he would call you to turn from the deceitful promises that sin gives you, turn from yourself, and embrace his Son as your Savior from sin. And if you've already personally embraced the truth contained in John 3:16, I want to challenge you to do something this week. I want to challenge you to share this verse with at least one person who doesn't know the Lord. One person. And then, oh, I know John 3:16. No, I want you to share it with one person. And not, for God to love the world, he is going to, but did you know that it says in John 3:16, Lance? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You know what says that? Share it like you mean it. And see what God might do in that person's life. See what God might do in your life. I want us to say this verse one more time together. And I want us to say it like we've never said it before. Because this is not just some simple elementary thing, is it? This is the Bible. This is the gospel. This is God's plan to save sinners like you and like me. Let's say it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this word that we've heard so many times. And Lord, I pray that you would help us hear it afresh. You'd help us embrace it like we've never embraced it before. And Lord, we would be your ambassadors to share this great news with the world. And Lord, for those who have never embraced your Son and never embraced your love for them through your Son, Lord, I pray they would know they're part of the whoever believes. And Lord, I pray that they would believe today and be your child. Lord, thank you again for your word and for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great day.